Psalm 119, the first 16 verses of this psalm, and let us read them responsively, join as we come to verse 2. Psalm 119, verses 1 through verse 16. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. And God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, those of you who have been able to come on the other evenings will remember that we have spoken about the manner in which we have found the Word of God coming to us, the original manuscripts of the Scripture. We do not have, but we have many parts of copies of these manuscripts from which we have in our hands today the basis for a credible translation. And, of course, what we have is a translation in the English language of the Holy Scripture, which originally was written in the Old Testament in Hebrew and in the New Testament in Greek. We won't go back over that ground except to mention that the earliest manuscripts that we have from the Greek language, the New Testament, go back to about 350 A.D. We have two manuscripts that are in that period of time, 350 A.D. Now, Christianity, you remember, the New Testament began to be written, the original writings, about 50 A.D. So then, in the space of 300 years after that, we have manuscripts, copies of the original that was written. We do also have the Old Testament in the Hebrew around 900 A.D. About 900, much later. We have the Old Testament in Greek, in the Greek language, translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, preceding that, about 250 A.D., the Septuagint, and copies of this that have come down to us. Now, having said this, you might be interested to know something about other languages into which the Bible has been translated, and then we'll come right down to the English and talk about the Bible that you have in your hands tonight. The oldest version of the Bible is not in the original languages, the Hebrew or the Greek language, but is in the Syriac language. In other words, it was translated into Syriac. Now, one of the famous cities of the New Testament is a city in this area by the name of Antioch. And it was the city of Antioch from which the Apostle Paul began his missionary journeys. It was one of the three great cities of the world of that day, and the language of that area was one into which the Bible was translated at a very early date. We have today manuscripts in the Syriac language from about 150 A.D. Now, keep in mind again that the Bible was first written in about, that is the first parts of the New Testament, that is, were written at about 50 A.D. So within the space of 100 years, We have a translation from the original language of the Greek New Testament into the Syriac language, and we have some copies of that at the present time. So this then takes us back to 150 A.D. The language of the Roman Empire was the Latin language, that which our young people struggle with sometimes in school today. And one of the early translations of the Bible was from the Greek and the Hebrew into the Latin and into the common language vernacular, the common language usage of the people of that day. It was known as the Vulgate, and that means common or ordinary language, and in the Latin for the Roman Empire. Now, this was translated initially by Jerome in 385 A.D. Previous to his translation in the common man's Latin, we had sort of an ecclesiastical translation, language for those who were more educated and so on, called Old Latin versions of the Bible. And these we have manuscripts from about 150 A.D. As a matter of fact, this fact you'll want to go away with, I think, the oldest entire manuscript of the Bible is in Latin from about this period of time. So two important points. Translations from the original into other languages of that day, first of all the Syriac language and then the Latin language, come to us from the period of time of about 150 A.D., which is very, very near comparatively to the time of the original manuscripts. Now there were churches, Christian churches in Egypt, and the language of Egypt was known as the Coptic language. We have even Coptic churches today, C-O-P-T-I-C. And we have translations into that language coming down to us today from about 250 A.D. There was a strong church of Christians, or the Christian churches, in Ethiopia. You remember that an Ethiopian eunuch was converted, as recorded in the book of the Acts. And the scriptures were translated into the Ethiopian language, and we have them from about 350 A.D., translated in the German, the Gothic language, about 350 A.D., the Armenian language, about 400 A.D., the Arabic language at about 750, and the Slavic about 870. And the English, that was a Johnny-come-lately. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So you see, the earliest translations of the Bible were, of course, not into the English language. This English was not an ancient language. And the other interesting thing that we're just fixing in our minds now is that the oldest manuscripts we have are not the originals or copies of the original from the Hebrew to the Hebrew or the Greek to the Greek, but from the Hebrew and Greek to the Syriac language, from the Hebrew and the Greek to the Latin language. Well, I might say that this particular translation of Jerome in 385 A.D. was the basis for most translations of the Bible, even up to the ordinary King James translation. Now we want to come down to the English Bible, moving rapidly along. The first thing we have in English, which we have in our hands today, are copies from a translation by a man by the name of Bede. He is called Venerable Bede, a godly monk and scholar and historian, and he translated one part of the New Testament into English in about 735 A.D., I should say, because he concluded it on his deathbed. And he died in 735 A.D. He translated the Gospel of John into English, the first portion of English scripture that we have copies of today. Then you've all heard of Good King Alfred. He did some translating, and other men like this. We'll skip quickly over them. and come down a long period of time, way over to 1382 A.D. Remember, 735. Just double that just about, roughly, and come over to 1382, and you get the first significant translation into English from the Old Testament scriptures. The man's name is one that has lived down through history. He has been called the morning star of the Reformation, and that man is John Wycliffe, from which the Wycliffe translators take their name today. John Wycliffe was a very brilliant man, and he translated the Bible into English from that Latin Vulgate translation. He did not know or was not scholarly enough in the Greek or the Hebrew to go to the original manuscript copies, but he did know Latin and was a very good Latin scholar. So he translated from Latin into English, a translation of a translation, which of course is probably not going to be completely accurate, and this in 1382. Copies of this English Bible were sold for the amount that would be comparable today and of about $400. I have the figure down here when I picked up my notes, $200, but inflation, I'll say tonight, $400. Think of it. Buying a copy of the New Testament in your day today, a copy of the Bible, for $400. But they sold. These were handwritten copies because the printing press had not yet been invented. We now have 170, approximately, manuscript copies of John Wycliffe's translation, a man who opened the door for the Bible to you and to me tonight. This man died a natural death. He had a stroke when preaching and died 3 days after the initial stroke. We come, however, now to William Tyndale. John Wycliffe issued his copy in 1382. In 1525 for the New Testament and 1534 for the Old Testament. Now, for round figures, you see that's about 150 years after Wycliffe. 150 years after Wycliffe, the next significant work in the English language was done by a man by the name of William Tyndale. Now, between the time of Wycliffe and Tyndale, three things that were significant had happened. Number one, the printing press had been invented in 1450. 1450, the printing press had been invented. That made it possible for the quick and easy, comparatively, reproduction of anything that was printed. Secondly, the Muslims, the Mohammedan people, had captured Constantinople, which with Rome was one of the great Christian cities of the world, a place where there were many manuscripts of the Bible that had been gathered together by that time. When the Muslims captured Constantinople, most of the Christian scholars fled Constantinople with their manuscripts and went to the free world, if you will, of that day. And hence, the original manuscripts now became available to scholars of that day. The third thing that was significant was that a man by the name of Erasmus had translated the Greek, put together a copy of the Greek New Testament from available manuscripts, and that he did in 1516. Now, that was the first Greek New Testament that you could open up and read the scripture as it was in the original Greek. Now, what about the man William Tyndale? Well, if John Wycliffe was not a great man in linguistics, in the sense of knowing a great many languages, and in the sense of knowing the original Hebrew and Greek. John Tyndale was a brilliant man in the Scriptures. He knew Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, and Dutch. John Tyndale did not have to confine himself to a translation of a translation, translating the Latin into English. He could and did go back to the original manuscripts and translate it directly from the Greek and from the Hebrew. At the time of Tyndale, there was a great deal of ecclesiastical power in England and a great deal of controversy between the ecclesiastical powers. The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church both wanted to control England at this period of time. And so there was a tremendous amount of ecclesiastical power play situation going on. They were not open and not favorable to the translation of the Bible into the English language. That was the last thing they wanted. They only wanted the high churchmen to know the Bible so that they could keep the people right under their thumb, so to speak. By the way, Martin Luther, of course, and other great reformers had done their work at this time, and great areas of Europe had been open to the Reformation. But England still was a closed country. Tyndale found that he had to flee England and go to Europe in order to translate the Bible. And so it was that the second great translation into English of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, done by William Tyndale, was done not in England or an English-speaking country, but in Europe. Upon completing his translation in Europe, the only way to get it into England was to smuggle it in. And so the merchants were on the side of Tyndale and the Reformation. They knew that whenever and wherever the Bible went into a country, it brought it out of the bondage of slavery and opened it to them as well as to the gospel. And so they cooperated, and as loads of cloth or grain or whatever it might be was shipped from Europe into England, there usually was hidden down in the bales of cotton or the bolts of cloth or in the barrels of produce, there were hidden the Word of God, the Bible. And so, little by little, at first a small trickle and then a torrent of the Scriptures poured from Europe, and William Tyndale's pen and printing press then into England. The powers, ecclesiastical powers of that day, began to seek his scalp, and they finally planted a traitor in the band of people that supposedly were loyal to this project, and in this way they finally got a hold of Tyndale, and they brought him before a mock trial, and Tyndale was taken out to the stake. A rope was placed upon his neck as he was brought to the stake, and then they pulled the rope tight, strangling him at the stake, about which a lot of faggots or dried wood had been placed. Then as he slumped there, dead by strangulation at the stake, they lit a torch, and his body was quickly burned. Just before they strangled him, they asked him if he had anything to say, and he said in prayer, audibly, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Little was he to know that within the space of one century, less than a century, we would have printed what we now have in our hand, the King James, as it is known, New Testament translation in England. So we just move quickly on with this now. After Tyndale was martyred, other men took up the torch and began to translate the Scriptures. And we had five translations that followed, or four translations that followed, done by different men, in one case a couple of men, that were really revisions of Tyndale's work. That is, updating, correcting, revising the work that Tyndale had done. The first of these was what we know as Matthew's Bible, done by John Rogers. He didn't dare put his own name on the translation because he was known to be a friend of Tyndale, and he wanted to be able to complete the work and not be martyred before it had been done. By the way, let me tell you something about Tyndale that's interesting, and tell you about the character of these men, the dedication of these men. When they were trying to get a hold of Tyndale and plotting all these various ways, and finally, as I said, they framed him and got an informer within the group to find out how they could get him. But before that, after they had flooded England with quite a few copies of the scripture, and the high clerical people tried to buy up all the copies, by the way, and then to burn them, Tyndale wrote a letter to the king, King Henry, and he said to him, "If you will permit the New Testament, the Bible to be placed in the hands of the English people in an English translation, not mine necessarily. If you want to designate anyone to translate the Bible and put it in the hands of the English people, I will return to England, I will submit myself to you for whatever privation or imprisonment, or if you wish to slay me by whatever mean you wish to put me to death, I will give myself, if I have your word, that the English people can have an authorized text in their hands." Tremendous. And this is the type of men and things that lie behind the copy of Scripture that you hold in your hands tonight. Following the edition of Matthew's Bible, the publication of Matthew's Bible, there was another one that followed called the Great Bible. And this was the second revision of Tyndale's work. King Henry now accepted this Bible, and it is the first authorized text in the English language. Sometimes we think of the King James as being the first, but it was not. There followed what was called the Geneva Bible. Now, the Geneva Bible is interesting. Just a word about this. Through the work of Tyndale and the two revisions that followed it, the common people were getting a hold of the Word of God, and the political, ecclesiastical control of the country was crumbling. At this time, most of the reformers in England, most of those who were what we would call evangelicals or desiring to put forward the work of God, most of them had fled the country because of persecution. They had gone to Geneva, Switzerland. And in Geneva, Switzerland, these men now, not just one, but a number of them, gathered together, and in the time of their exile from England, they put together what is called the Geneva Bible, which is one of the very fine translations of the Scripture from this period of time. That was followed by the Bishop's Bible. Now, this is interesting. By the very name, you can realize that this was put out by the ecclesiastical powers of that day. Actually, the other translations were having such an impact on the people that the ecclesiastical powers in England, the bishops, felt it was necessary that they should put out their own authorized translation, which they did. And it was never popular, and as a matter of fact, it is very supportive of ecclesiastical systems, which actually are not a part of the biblical text. That brings us down then to what we know as the King James Version. In 1611, King James, or prior to 1611, beg your pardon, prior to 1611, King James, now the King of England, had called together a group of men to bring about a translation of the Scriptures. They were to use what material they had available, which was basically the Tyndale Bible. And this King James that you have in hand is in one sense the fifth revision of the Tyndale Bible. But they were also to go back to the original manuscripts. Now, if you open your Bible, you may find what I find in my Bible. Would you do that, please? And let me just notice what we find here. On the first page where it says the Holy Bible, you may find this in your Bible. The Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testament, translated out of the original tongues with the former translations, diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command appointed to be read in churches. So here you have it then. It was to be a revision of a sense, but it was also to go back and make any revisions on the basis of the original language, on the original languages, manuscripts, which had become available since Tyndale perhaps had done his work. Well, let's just think about how this was done. This was a scholarly work done in a careful manner. It was the first, you might say, nationally promoted and supported translation of the Bible. There were 54 scholars that the King of England called together. Not the work of one man or just a few men, but the work of the foremost biblical ancient language scholars of that day. They were divided into six different groups. The Bible then was divided into six different sections. And each group was assigned a section. For example, it may have been Genesis through 1 Samuel or something like that. There were six different sections. 6 into 54 goes 9 times. 9 scholars in each group. 6 different groups with six different sections of the Bible. Then each section went to work. Within each section, they subdivided the sections that they were to work upon. Each scholar within that section did his work on the section assigned to him. He presented his work to the other 8 men within his section. They worked over it until they could finally accept the work of that one scholar, it now being, for all intents and purposes, the work of the 9 scholars of that group. Then that particular book from that section was passed on to all the other sections that were working, the other 5 sections. They in turn went over the work and revised, amended, changed, or accepted what was given to them. Then, finally, there were 6 men chosen from out of the 54, and when the final scripture had been worked over in the manner previously described, these 6 men then went over it again to finally put it together in the form that we have it now. You can see then that the King James translation was a work of scholarly nature, very careful translation work, and the very best possible translation at that period of time. Now, that was 1611. That translation is still with us tonight, and it's probably the most used translation of the scripture in the English language. However, in 1881, the English people who had first been responsible, the nation, for what we have here in the King James, decided that a revision, a revised edition, was long overdue. And so, in 1881, we had the English Revised Version, and in 1885, that was the New Testament, 1881, in 1885, the whole Bible was completed. Now, what had happened between 1611 and 1881, 1885, was that many more manuscripts had become available. Those manuscripts that we've already been spoken of, that we've already spoken of. And so, the revised editions, which began to come from the date of 1881, are translations which have added manuscript source behind them. So they have more manuscripts behind them than we have in the King James translation. And therefore, there is a possibility of better and more accurate translation. So the English brought out their translation in 1881, finished the whole Bible in 1885. Some points of interest. This revision was so popular, so much in demand, that they just could not keep up with the copies in the first couple of years. The first copies came to this country, for example, by boat from England to New York City, and were sold out in New York City before they went to any other city. People in Chicago were so interested that the Newswire was hired and operators hired to telegraph the New Testament sentence, word by word, sentence by sentence, chapter by chapter, over the wireless to Chicago, and the Chicago Tribune and Daily News published this revised edition in the daily newspaper, and this was the first copies that the people in the Midwest had, and they were so eager to get it that vast sums were paid in that day in this way to make it available when the original copies that came from England to New York had been sold out. Now, in 1901, the Americans, not to be outdone, and now flexing their international muscle, so to speak, in scholarship as in every other way, thought it was time for them to bring out a translation. And so we have the American Standard Revised Bible, or what has been known in small abbreviation, the RV, Revised Version, which most of us believe is a very excellent translation, and I personally have one. They're still available today, although we'll talk about an updating on that in just a moment. So that was in 1901, the first American revision came out, an English revision, and then an American revision. In 1952, the National Council of Churches decided that a new revision was necessary. And a result of the work of scholars over a period of time, we have what is now called the Revised Standard Version, or abbreviated RSV. Now, to some people, this is anathema. To me, it is not. It is basically a good translation, basically an excellent translation. As a matter of fact, I find it very, very helpful. Just because all of the people that translated it do not have the same theological persuasion that I have, I don't think they were dishonest men at all. I think they did the best job in translating that they could possibly do. When there's a question of interpretation entering into translation, as there is in some minimal cases, then, of course, they would naturally translate it from their own theological viewpoint. But outside of that, it's an excellent translation. In 1961, we had the publishing of the New Testament of the New English Bible, 1961. And just within the last couple or 3 years, the entire Bible is available called the New English Bible. Now, personally, my own personal opinion, I do not like this as the best help to me of a technical translation of the Scriptures. And if I had it with me tonight, I decided time would not permit, I would read you from their foreword to show you why. Because they say they are not going to translate word by word, especially, but they're going to try to translate into the common language. And so when you do that, you lose accuracy. You may have something that is more readable, but you lose accuracy. So that's my note on the New English Bible. In 1963, the New Testament for the Revised American Standard Bible came out. And this was the Americans updating right up to the present moment. The entire Bible is now available. And this is available within just the last couple of years. This, to my estimation, is a very helpful and accurate translation. Basically, it's an updating of the American Standard Revised Bible of 1901. So that brings you right up to date as far as English translations are concerned, with the answer of one or two questions that are in your mind. Where now, then, do these things fit in? What should I do? How should I use the Bible? Is the King James not credible? Is it full of mistakes? The answer to this question is no. It is a very excellent translation, as I've indicated, done in a very scholarly manner, a very careful and diligent manner. The Revised Translation, however, in my estimation, if you are a serious Bible student, you should at one time or another buy, I would suggest, the American Revised, the present one just out in the last couple of years, would be my strongest recommendation. All you need is one Revised. You don't need to go buy the 1881 English, the 1901 American, and then the New English Bible, and then the last one, the American Revised. Just buy the American Revised is my suggestion. But it would help you to have one Revised translation available for comparison as you read and as you study. Now, we have today a number of sophisticated translations of the Bible, and I'm not using that word in a bad sense of the term. We have, for example, such things as the Amplified Bible. What is the Amplified Bible? The Amplified Bible is just what it says. When it's translating through a sentence, they put down all the words that they can think of that accurately amplify or augment or enlarge the thought of that original word. So instead of just one word like faith, you might get the word believe or adhere to or commit yourself to or something like that, a number of words along. It doesn't make for loose, easy reading, but it will give you a lot of ideas about what the words mean. It's not a strict translation as such. Paraphrases. We have a number of paraphrases. The most well-known, I'm sure, is the Living Bible. One must remember the Living Bible is, in fact, a paraphrase and not a strict translation. That means that the meaning of the original text is carried over into our language, not word for word, but in the phrase meaning. This is what is carried over. So again, you would not use it for close-in, technical, accurate pinning down, for example, doctrines of the Bible or something of that nature. But what it is very helpful for, my suggestion, is family reading. My estimation, this is one of the finest things in the Scripture for reading in the family. The children will understand and they'll be able to grasp more readily, perhaps, what we have in the Scripture. So it has a use. We have the Bible that came out. The name slips me at the moment. You get a copy for 50 cents. What's that? Good News for Modern Man. Thank you. This would fall into the same category. Somebody says to me, well, I find the Good News for Modern Man inaccurate in some places. Technically, you will find it inaccurate in some places. But again, my suggestion, it is one of the best things to give to an unsaved person who won't and hasn't read the Bible because he says, I can't understand the King James Old English. Just give him a 50-cent copy of Good News for Modern Man or something like that. Or again, the Living Bible paraphrase, and he'll be able to understand. One of the finest paraphrases, again, it's a paraphrase, in my estimation, is that done by Phillips, called the Phillips Translation. That's very good, too, very helpful. These, then, are the updates and brings you right up to date in connection with the Word of God. Now, let me just read to you something exciting, at least exciting to me, about the Word of God and hunger for the Word of God, just to hope that it might challenge your heart and my heart as well, something that I came across just very recently. This is in connection with the work of the Correspondence School of the Emmaus Bible School. I'm just reading a brief notation or two from here to show you what is happening in the world that we're living in and to remind you that sometimes you have five copies of the Bible at home maybe one of all these kinds that I've talked about, a paraphrase, the King James, a revised, and a Good News for Modern Man, and so on, but you seldom read them. Well, there are people who want to read the Bible today. In Italy at the present time, the Emmaus correspondence work is booming. They have real vision over there. Let me just indicate this. They place ads in the attractive national magazines, such as the TV magazine. Wouldn't I like to see? Wouldn't that be great to have an ad from Emmaus or Moody or Billy Graham or whoever in the TV magazine that goes into all the homes every week? Well, they do it over there. Such an ad costs $560 every time they insert it. But literally hundreds and thousands of people in Italy are writing in to take a Bible correspondence course and to begin to read the Bible in Italy in this way. Now, how effective is the work in Italy? Here are two stories. The first story concerns an 88-year-old Hindu from India and his wife, a native-born Italian, a Hindu married to an Italian. At one time, this man owned a chain of jewelry stores in the Hilton and in other better-class hotels in Egypt. Having prospered in business, he closed his stores in Egypt and opened a jewelry store in one of Rome's fashionable hotels. Because he was getting on in years, he invited his son to join him in Rome and turned over this store and much of his wealth to him. Before long, he discovered that his son was using his power of attorney to embezzle funds. It was only by chance he was able to salvage anything at all for his own needs. The behavior of the son naturally caused great sorrow and disappointment and an anger which eventually distilled into deep-seated hatred. One day, the elderly couple found their television set was broken, so they turned to their radio and picked up a gospel broadcast in Italian. They became interested and wrote for a schedule of broadcasts in any and all or all of the half-dozen languages they spoke. Soon after that, the old gentleman wrote for some courses, 88 years old, a Hindu, and began to seriously study the Bible. He came under increasing conviction of sin and finally wrote asking for someone to visit him. Mr. Wenz responded and had the joy of leading him to Christ. Soon after this visit, his wife also began to study courses, and the two of them have found much joy and peace in their systematic study of the Word of God with the aid of Emmaus and other courses. Now this old couple have new treasures to replace their lost material wealth. A cherished Bible in Urdu, Hindu language, another in Egyptian, another in English, and one in Italian. Bitterness over the conduct of his son still lingers in the gentleman's old heart, but as a very young Christian, he is praying earnestly that it might be removed. Father, we give you thanks tonight for the things that we've learned as we've thought together about how it is that we have in our hands tonight what we call the Word of God. And we thank you, our Father, that we have every encouragement to believe, and all evidence is conclusive to one summating thought that indeed we have here the Word of God to us in our own tongue. Father, so many different translations for so many different purposes and reasons. Lord, that any of us, that all of us can be equipped. Whether we've never read the Bible before, whether we're thinking of family devotions, whether we're thinking of the person that we want to share Christ with, whatever our problem, the Word of God is available and we may use it. It is the sword of the Spirit. We pray then that you would bless all of this that we've been considering to your glory through us. We ask in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.